I invite you to take your copy of God's Word with me. Let's turn together this morning, going to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. We'll find our place in God's Word this morning in Matthew chapter 23. And we'll begin, as we begin to come to the conclusion of this chapter, we'll pick up in verse 25 this morning, set the stage, and read from verses 25 down through verse 36. So Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 down through verse 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Matthew writes, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 25, "hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So we come now in the middle of Matthew chapter 23. We yet find our title, "The Danger of Hypocritical Religion." This is our fourth installment of these woes that Jesus gives, the woes that Jesus pronounces. In our day of Christianity light, in our day of tolerating heresy in the spirit of tolerance, and really tolerating just about everything in the spirit of tolerance, one of the most heinous crimes you can commit, as the singer says, is to say that there's heresy. In other words, Christianity Light today says heresy is saying that there is heresy. To call out false teaching, to call out heresy and false teachers, is today, in our version of Christianity Light, the most unkind and unloving thing that you can do. Well, only people who are ignorant of the Gospels and ignorant of the teaching of Scripture would say that. In fact, Paul says, "Speaking the truth in love." What I'm trying to say is that one of the most loving things we can do is to love people enough to tell them the truth. Jesus is the most loving person who has ever lived. He was the God-man, God in flesh. He loves these people, and he speaks the truth in love to them. And so to those who would read Matthew 23 and say, "That's not very Christ-like," and yet maybe not know that Jesus is the speaker, they will then be instructed that this is the Christ, this is the way, the truth, and the life, pronouncing these woes upon the religious leaders of his day. We set up a false dichotomy today as disciples of Jesus and as Christians when we cave in to people's demands, or when we cave in to their desires, their sinful announcements, and say, "This is my life, this is the way I'm going to live it, and I'm going to live life on my terms." And when we as Christians, we may be their brother, we may be their father, we may be their cousin, but when we say, "You do you, you go follow your heart," that is the most damning thing that we could do to contribute to their sin. Friends, we are the salt and light of the world, and God has called us, you and me, to live the truth and to speak the truth. Well, that's exactly what we see, capital T, truth. That's what we see the Lord doing here in Matthew 23. Previously, we've already seen, verse 13, the woe of obstruction that he addresses, where they prevent others from entering into the kingdom of God, and they do not go themselves. Secondly, we saw the woe of oppression. Thirdly, we saw the woe of damning duplication, the lengths, the heights, the depths that these religious leaders, these false religious leaders, will go to make a proselyte. We see that even today, don't we? We see these evidences. We see missionaries. We see evangelists. And people travel land and sea to make proselytes of their cult or their false religion. In verses 16 through 22, we see the woe of oaths. And then in verse 23, we saw the woe of omission. That brings us now this morning to verse 25, the woe of oversight. The woe of oversight found in verse 25. First of all, I want you to note the woe of oversight and notice what Jesus says. Again, this entry statement to all of these woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, play actors, is what Jesus is saying, frauds. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Here, Jesus is using ceremonial language, ceremonial cleansing language in action. Here, Christ addresses spiritual defilement. For the Pharisees, their great focus was the outward man, or you could say appearance. Everything was about appearance. Everything was about the externals, and the goal through the appearance and the externals was to get approval or to get response from other people. Everything that the Pharisees did was to receive an acclamation or some type of approval for their self-righteousness. They wanted to look good before men. They wanted the applause of men. They did nothing for God. And so Jesus pronounces this woe in two ways. He uses inside and outside language. In this first illustration, Jesus uses a cup to teach an object lesson. Notice first the rebuke, verse 25. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Imagine with me, as many of us sometimes do, if we're honest, we go in the morning to get our cup of coffee and we find our favorite coffee mug and we don't look at it. It looks clean. It seems like it's gone through the wash and whatever. And we just simply grab our mug because that's our favorite mug and we go make our cup of coffee. And as we take that first sip, we find that even though the outward shell of the cup appeared clean, there was some remains and dregs of yesterday's coffee beans still in it, and it catches us by surprise, and we realize that that cup was not as clean as we thought it was. That's exactly the everyday type of illustration that Jesus is using here, this inside-outside distinction. There's the appearance of something on the outer shell, and then there's the inward reality. What Jesus is saying is that things are not always what they seem. So he addresses the wrong, faulty processes of the scribes and the Pharisees of only cleansing the externals. Imagine putting great effort into cleaning the outside of our dishes, as Jesus brings up here, and yet not touching the inside ever. And that would send the hibby-jibbies and a shiver down our spine if we think about that, or at least some of us would think that way. And yet Jesus pulls that very illustration by saying, they are full of extortion. They look righteous, clean, and neat on the outside, but they're full of extortion and excess. This word extortion means plunder and pillaging. We saw that last Sunday night together when Jesus accuses them of devouring widows' houses and properties. They plunder. They're full of plundering. And then this word excess means a lack of restraint. They look clean, they look neat, but inwardly there is a lack of self, or we could use in the light of the gospel, spirit-led control, the filling of the spirit. There's a lack of restraint that doesn't hold them back. So Jesus rebukes them. Notice in verse 26, he gives the remedy. He says, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of them may be clean also. What does Jesus mean here by that? Go with me now. Let's go back to Matthew 15. And this will help cross-reference and establish what Jesus is saying here as the remedy. First, cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and then that outside will be clean also. So if the wrong process is only cleansing the externals, then the right process, according to what we're going to see here in Matthew 15, is to prioritize the cleansing of the heart. These men who Jesus is addressing need a renewal of the Holy Spirit to be clean. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. This has been a while since we saw this passage, but you'll find there the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, that means they came a great distance off, came to inquire of him, and they ask him in verse 2, Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So we have a balanced scale here. They're coming to Jesus saying, why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? The elders, the tradition of the elders, they have placed over the law of God. In their estimation and value system, their commentary, their application, their tradition outweighs the law of God. So they come to Jesus based on that fact. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Jesus says right back to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let them be put to death. And he goes on to explain how in their tradition they have supplanted the law of God. We've drawn this out in recent days, how they section off their possessions and devote it unto God and tell their poor parents, we cannot feed you, we cannot clothe you, we cannot help you, because this belongs to God. He calls them out for their dishonoring of their parents. Now notice what he says in verse 10. He says, and when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, he said, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man. His disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you said these things to them? Offended. The most loving thing that can ever happen to you and to me is that our self-righteousness be offended so that we can receive the healing work of Christ, so that we can receive the healing work of the gospel. Verse 13, he answered and said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both of them will be fallen into the ditch. Then Peter, verse 15, says, please explain this parable to us. And this is where we get, how does the inside clean the outside? Verse 16, Jesus said, are you still also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, those things, they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, you need a new heart, and when you stomp your toe, or when you commit adultery, or when you tell a lie, false witness, or when you speak blasphemy, when you say OMG flippantly, and then it dawns on you, you've just taken the Lord's name in vain, don't stop and say something stupid like, oh, I don't know where that came from. We all know where it came from, and you know where it came from, and I know where it came from. It came from our hearts. When we blow it, and when we sin, and when we speak with our words and say with our actions what the truth really is, when people reveal to you who they really are, believe them, hear it, and yet offer forgiveness as well, for we all need forgiveness. And the only people who can receive forgiveness are those who will assess their sin, assess their wickedness, assess their mistake, even Christians who sin with their words or their actions and say, I am wrong, I have sinned, I know exactly where it came from. It came from my flesh. And I have sinned against you, O God, and I've sinned against if there's someone else involved. We don't excuse it. We don't cover over it. we repent of it. And it's in that repentance that there's forgiveness, that there's freedom and blessing that comes from God. Not in the He who covers the sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes shall have mercy. And so we go back now to Matthew 23. Jesus explains here that what needs to be clean is the inside more than the outside. If you're trying to reform the outside of a man, ignoring the heart, friend, you are doing something futile and useless. And yet that's exactly what society tries to do. Every modern social program is trying to reform society from the outside in. And yet only the gospel can transform men from the inside out. What will heal someone is yet not another AA program, and they may have their helpfulnesses and their uses and bread programs and soup programs and more education and more this and more free this and more free that. They may do some good, but not in the eternal scheme of things, and they will not save a man. They will not save a soul or transform a soul. And yet what the Pharisees were brilliant at and skillful at was the appearance, making everything seem fine, clean cut and nice and neat, and yet they robbed themselves of the power of discipleship and following Jesus, hearing his message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They did not heed that message, and it's why John the Baptist said, "Who told you to come, you brood of vipers?" John the Baptist called them out for what they were on the inside. So we go back to Matthew 23. The scriptures are clear, and they're clear about this. Who we are on the inside is who we really are. You need to understand that. Who we are on the inside is who we really are. We are not who men think we are. Who men think we are is not who we really are. Who we really are is what's on the inside. That's why Proverbs says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, the heart, are the issues of life." Friends, you need a new heart. I need a new heart. And our heart needs to be informed by the gospel and by the truth and by the word of God. Our heart needs to be sanctified by the work of the Spirit. Proverbs 23:7, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." The scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves that they hadn't committed adultery or committed murder or stolen from someone. And yet Jesus informs them, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. To feel it, to think it, to meditate on it is the same as doing it. Friends, this is the law of God that crushes all of our mouths. For no, you may have never taken something that didn't belong to you, or you may have never committed murder, or you may have never committed adultery. To even have thought the thought is the same before a righteous and holy God as committing the act. And that is why the law of God stops all of our mouths and shuts us up as we see our guilt before the mirror of his holiness. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at Saul's appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance." The text doesn't say this, but you could put a clause in there, "alone. But the Lord looks at the heart." Who Saul was on the inside was who he really was. So men can reform the outer shell, but God sees the soul. When God regenerates a person, he begins with the heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When God changes you, when he changes me, when he changes a soul, he changes them not from the outside in. He changes them from the inside out. That's the great tension of the text. Phariseeism, works righteousnessism, moralism, secularism, humanism, postmodernism, any of those isms all start from the outside in, seeking to change a person. And none of it works. It's like putting Band-Aid. It's like giving a vitamin C for AIDS or putting Band-Aid on a cancer. It's not going to work. They need change from the inside out. They need radical change, and they need help and healing that only the Spirit of God can give. And yet one more Band-Aid is not going to fix it. But that's all that they can do. But yet God changes from the inside out and makes a new creation of a man. And it's a work of the Spirit of God. Behold, all things have become new. And guess what? He gets all the glory. So that leads us to the second woe, the woe of The woe of ostentation. Now notice with me here in verse 27 and 28, Jesus continues his rebuke by taking the Pharisees, moving them from a cup and basic dishware metaphor, by now taking them to the graveyard for yet another lesson on the heart, and the heart versus the outward appearance. So if you're getting tired of that contrast, well, this is the one that Jesus really wants us to get. He's nailing it to the he's nailing it down. He wants us to understand the contrast and the tension between the outer man and the inner man. Notice their facade in verses 27 and 28. He says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside those tombs are full of dead men's bones and all corruption, all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, you shine, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So here Jesus moves from addressing spiritual defilement to now spiritual deadness. Here again is the picture in which any Jew would understand. In fact, if you remember in Numbers 19, 16, the law of God instructed the Jew that to touch a corpse or to touch a dead body equaled uncleanness. This is the time of the Passover feast where millions of Jews are making their way to Jerusalem. And as they travel, there by the wayside are tombs all along the way, burial tombs. Remember when Abraham and Sarah were sojourning, they had no real home. They're traveling through and Sarah passes away. What did Abraham have to do? He had to go to the ruler of the land and said, "Please let me buy a portion of property from you so that I can bury my wife." That often happened. People buried their loved ones on the move. Sprinkled all along the road by the wayside were these tombs, these whitewashed tombs. Why were they whitewashed? Well, we can understand in our own day, marble headstones and those types of things, but that's not what this means. These tombs were whitewashed because as the Jews traveled on the roads of Palestine, they wanted to know which places were unclean. And so many people would go before the Passover and they would reapply whitewash, cheap covering, to all of these tombs so that the pilgrims and the sojourners and the travelers could say, "Okay, stay away from there, stay away from there," and so that they would not enter into the Passover feast unclean. They were beautiful on the outside. As the sun hit those whitewashed tombs, it would gleam. It would be bright, and white, of course, gives the appearance of cleanness. And so Jesus picks up on that spiritual deadness metaphor. On the outside it shines, on the outside it gleams, and yet things are not all that they seem. As the song says, not all that glitters is gold. So there's the contrast, there's the paradox. The paradox is found in this: a properly marked tomb keeps people clean by helping message to them, stay away. And yet Jesus calls these religious leaders, "You are whitewashed tombs who deceive people. They're attracted to your cleanness. They're attracted to your exterior, and yet you have no salvation for them. You have no change for them. There's nothing that you can do to save them but to make them a twofold child of hell." That's the contrast. That's the paradox. It's scary. It's scary to think that false teachers and religious charlatans can come in and lead people in a cultish way and brainwash them and get them to follow a works righteousness system to where things are beautiful and things are successful and things look good, and yet there is no power to save their soul. All around us there are, in the movements of Christianity and in false cults as well, we could point out Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons, there is an outward shell of traditionalism and conservatism and moral righteousness and cathedrals that are stunning, and marble temples. You think of the Mormons, they built some of those fascinating houses of worship made of marble with the most glorious music, the most glorious organs, pipe organs that will stun you to your core. It'll all send you to hell though, because there's no Jesus there. There's no gospel there. And people are deceived by the outer appearance. They're deceived by the appeal of morality from the outside. And yet man-made religion, Joseph Smith religion, Mary Baker Eddy religion, so on and so forth, Muhammad, Buddha, all the rest, has no power to change the heart or to save the human soul. If you study even Christian movements, they're a fascinating thing. God will regenerate a man or a woman. He will change them. And then that man or that woman will start a group. And they mean it for the glory of God. You can think of John Wesley and Methodism, Martin Luther and Lutheranism, just to give you some examples. And where are they today? To introduce the topic of the Methodist Church, you know what I'm saying if you're familiar with headlines and acceptance. Oh, listen, every movement we could go through and poke holes at and point out this very thing, the Baptist movement, certain Baptist churches and certain denominations and aspects of it. There's no group untouched. But the point was there was a founder or there was a firebrand that got the ball rolling, but then those who followed after said, I am made right with God by doing these things. If I read the Bible at 5 and pray on my knees like John Wesley did, if I give everything away as John Wesley did. By the way, I love John Wesley. It sounds like I'm hating on him. John Wesley was a holy man, deficient in some areas of his theology, but friends, we'll, by all appearances, see him in heaven. But to see where the founder was and where the movement is now is a great contrast. And under the banner of Christianity, we see this very thing. If I do this, God will be pleased with me. If I do this like Martin Luther did, well, then I will be made right with God. All the while forgetting that it was Luther who rediscovered that beautiful, wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. To walk into the Lutheran church today and to preach justification by faith alone. I'm not saying every Lutheran church. I have a dear friend, one of my best friends, who is a conservative Lutheran man. I love him. So don't hear all the worst things I'm not saying. But in many of the average churches, if you walked in and preached justification by faith alone, it would not be received well. So friends, just giving you some practical examples. So many people are looking for a new dress code, a new way of thinking. Just tell us what to think, tell us what to do, so that we can just go on autopilot and check out and just be right with God by doing these things. And it happens in churches just like Grace Church, by the way. People come, people go. They're looking for all the same common denominators. Do you do this like I do it? Do you do this like I do it? And then we just coast in that. And friends, progressive sanctification that is working us in the image of Christ from the inside out is something radically different. It is the life of the Spirit that works in the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate a dead heart and give life. And so this is the difference in Christianity in man-made forms a false religion. Well, we've seen the woe of oversight, the woe of ostentation. Lastly, we see the woe of opposition. And that is found in verse 29. Jesus now deals with the religious leaders' persecution, their treatment, and mishandling of the prophets of God, that God has sent his messengers, his servants to his people, bringing his word to them. Israel has long refused to receive correction. Israel has a long track record of disregarding God's word, not receiving the messages of God's prophets. And so Jesus here unloads on them in this regard. He says, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." This word adorn means to beautify, to decorate, to garnish. The Pharisees would put great effort into the care of these tombs of the prophets. Notice their claim, verse 30. They would say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We never would have cast that stone. But they're stoning men today. They're stoning men tomorrow. They're about to kill the Lord of glory. They delude themselves and say, if we had lived in the days of the prophets, we would not have had a hand in killing this prophet or that prophet. We would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Verse 31 gives their confession. It says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, Jesus says, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Little did they realize that their own claims testified against them. They were just like their fathers, paying cheap lip service to those that their father had murdered. This was in their past. This was in their present. And it's in their future. If you go to Acts chapter 7, verse 51, we see the word of God says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Stephen is preaching this. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." As Stephen is preaching this, look, please, they're reaching down and grabbing the stones that they're about to stone him with. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." What a man and what a message. Stephen, one of the first deacons. Listen, it's not required that a deacon have the ability to teach the word, but Stephen sure did. And he is stoned to death for confronting their hard-heartedness and their unregenerate state. And he's used of the Lord to give God great glory in dying like his Lord and Savior. And Stephen himself prayed for those who were stoning him, just like Jesus prayed for those who were crucifying him. That is the work of the inside out. That's not a work of the flesh. That is the work of Christ. That is the work of the Spirit. Well, in the South, we have colloquial phrases that we say, like father, like son. Or a chip, he's just a chip off the block. Or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You get it. And that's exactly what Jesus is looking at them and what he's saying. How true it is, you have killed, you are the sons of your fathers who have killed the prophets who's come before you. Verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." As Christ stood in front of them, they refused him, just like their fathers had refused the Old Testament prophets of yesteryear. In fact, they stood here at this very moment planning to murder the Son of God in their hearts. Their wicked act of murdering him would be the pinnacle of the heaping of their debauchery, the pinnacle of the filling up of this cup that Jesus describes in verse 32. The crucifixion of the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, is the full measure of their guilt and their sin, the filling of the cup. Spurgeon says here, he says, "This is one of the most terrible sentences that ever fell from Christ's lips. It is like his message to Judas, 'What you do, do quickly.' The measure of Israel's iniquity was almost full. The Savior knew that the scribes and Pharisees were determined to put him to death, and so to complete their own condemnation. This crowning sin," Spurgeon says, "would fill up the measure of their father's guilt and bring down upon them the righteous judgment of God." In verse 33, we see their condemnation. Jesus says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" This is broken, sinful world language. This is Genesis 3 language. Here, Jesus is identifying the Pharisees and the scribes with their father, the devil, Satan, who is the serpent. Jesus here is continuing in that prophetic preaching of John the Baptist in Matthew 3. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Here we see that we must understand that as Jesus and John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets show the height of the definition of love by giving the truth in love to people who need it, so we too must also be his disciples, Jesus' disciples, who do not hug people on their way and affirm them on their way to hell, but we love them enough to tell them the truth, to give them the truth, to say, no, don't follow your heart. No, don't you do you. No, self-love, self-care, self. No. Deny yourself. Dear friend, I love you. Do not pursue that. The Word of God says, deny yourself. Turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. And it's there that you'll find new life, new power, and what God has designed your life to be. Jude 22 says, "And some have compassion, making a distinction or a difference, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. Jude in verse 22 uses language of you are literally, as you give the truth in love, rescuing some who are on the very verge of eternal destruction. Do you see your conversations like that? Do you prayerfully live out your life as in the spirit of Jude 22, having compassion and making a difference? Friend, every time you pray, you're making a difference. Every time you speak the truth of God's word, you're making a difference. Every time you share the gospel, you're making a difference and you're having compassion. That's compassion. Compassion is not deluding them into a self-deception and allowing them to stay in their self-deception. Notice verse 34, their cruelty. Jesus says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Notice what Jesus says there. I send to you. As we're thinking about this contrast of speaking the truth in love, notice the height of love. Jesus says, I'm sending you the very ones you need. I'm sending to you the very ones who are bringing you the message. You're putting to death the very message that you need to hear that will give you life. Jesus himself models this for us in his person and in his action. Then verse 36, he says, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Here Jesus is speaking of his day, the generation of his very moment. The very people listening to him speak would see the Lord Jesus put to death. They would not only be a part of that, but they would witness the utter destruction of not only the Lord's death upon the cross, but the utter destruction of Jerusalem. And let me just fast forward and give you the gospel hope. Even among these, as he describes, you will crucify, you will kill, God glorifies himself even in the saving of his enemies. Think about the Apostle Paul, who will manifest some measure of this prophecy. Paul himself, who was Saul, will go about tormenting the church. God, in his sovereignty and his good grace and his providence, delights to glorify his great name and even saving the worst of the worst. Paul would say that. He would say, of whom I am chief. Paul never got over the fact that God would have mercy upon him. One of these religious zealots who renounced the word of Christ and who would kill and crucify and scourge and stone the disciples of the way. They weren't even disciples of Jesus at that point, or called Christians. They were just known as disciples of that way of Jesus. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion. And I have two brief thoughts that I want us to consider for the last few moments here this morning as we round out these very difficult woes that Jesus pronounces, these eight woes that Jesus gives. The first point of application I want us to consider in this text this morning is this. Very simply, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's the whole theme of what Jesus has been saying. Simplistic, I know. Cheesy, I know. Trite, I get it. But that's what Jesus is saying. The conclusion of the matter, as Solomon would say, well, what is the conclusion of it all? What is the conclusion of the matter? Let us consider the whole of the matter. Jesus is saying, the heart of the matter, that the center of it all is the matter of the heart. So here Jesus exposes this lie that we hear. You know, we hear stupid stuff like, fake it till you make it. No, don't fake it till you make it. Plead the grace of God. Ask for his sustaining grace and strength, and he'll give it to you if you're his child. Don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Yield to the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you, and he will help you. He will strengthen you by the gospel and by the word. If you look righteous, many believe you are righteous. Many believe a mask is sufficient to please God. And so what Jesus is saying here is, no, who you are on the inside is what really matters. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. True discipleship, true Christianity is not primarily focused on the externals of man at all. Now think about what I just said. There is such a thing as modesty and identity and all those things. We're not denouncing that they're not. But yet think about so many Christian traditions who almost exclusively focus on the external parts of sanctification. It's the majority of the teaching. It's the majority of the preaching. And I will not waste your time in going into that, but if you come from one of those traditions or are acquainted with one of those things, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You need to hear the word of the Lord again. Not that this is a direct verse, but the theme of this passage is that Christianity is not primarily an externally focused faith. It is an inward focused faith which leads to our outer life that is then seen. We must have the inside of the cup clean before the outside of the vessel will be clean. So I have some questions for us on this first point. Number one, have you received a new heart? Let me put it like this. Have you received a heart transplant? Now, some of you here this morning, you may have had a real physical heart transplant, but that's not what I'm talking about. Have you received a new spiritual heart from the Holy Spirit? Do you serve God with your heart? Do you love him with all of your heart? When the Bible describes Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, where he believes God, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. With what did Abraham believe God? With his elbow? With his thumb? No, he believed upon him with his heart. It was accounted to him for righteousness. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your, say it for me, church, with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God understood and told his people, listen, you need a new heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. This will be an act of God in the new covenant to circumcise the heart. Ezekiel 36, 26, God tells his people, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. Friends, let me just ask you this morning, do you ever grow defeated and discouraged at your sin because you try so very, very hard to be good and you resolve to not only never do it again, but you're going to keep that law and you're going to do good and be better and be moral and be righteous? And are you discouraged by the weight of that crushing reality that the more you try very, very hard, you realize just how wicked you truly, truly are? Well, friends, I have good news for you. You're right to be saved. You're ripe for the gospel because the only people who can understand their need for salvation are those who realize their condition and their sin need. But the more you try to cover it up and try very, very hard to be good, you further distance yourself away from the good news of the gospel. Where do we repent from? We repent from the heart. Acts 20, 21, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, they all flow from the heart. We need a new heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Romans 6, 17, but God be thanked that you, though you were slaves of sin, Paul says, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free, you have become slaves of righteousness. One more, Romans 10, 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Friends, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Do you have a new heart? Did you receive a new heart? And if you have not, I will say to you what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. Nicodemus was morally righteous, a godly man, a religious man. The problem was, he just wasn't saved. So Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. And so I say to some of you this morning who may need a new heart, friends, you must be born again. My final and closing application point is this. Heart work is hard work. Heart work is hard work. And friends, it is worth digging up, rolling up our sleeves, and examining ourselves. In fact, multiple passages in the scripture call us to this work. Peter says, make your calling and your election sure. Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Philippians 1, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So friends, we do these things with joy, but heart work is hard work. And I want to address those who are saved and are being sanctified and many of our core membership here at Grace. And I want to take an opportunity to exhort you to serve the Lord with joy. I want to take just a moment to exhort you to do all that you do because of what He has done for you, and not in order to gain anything from Him. Now that's a big distinction. Because of, not in order to. So many people have lost their delight. They've lost their joy. Everything is a burden. They're going about and serving Jesus is just one more thing they have to do in their long list of things. And they've lost the joy of it all because they're working in order to gain something or His favor. Maybe God will be happy with me today if I serve Him in this particular way today. Friends, that never delivers. You could never earn or work enough to gain God's favor, ever. And here's the good news, you don't have to. In the gospel, you have all that you need in the finished work of Christ. It's your new identity. As God looks at you, He sees you as if you've always been Jesus. And so it's out of that reality that you serve Him, that you live for Him with joy. So many people have lost their joy because God isn't giving them the rewards fast enough or quick enough, or people aren't telling them they're doing a good enough job enough. None of those things are why you serve the Lord. We serve the Lord because of what He's done for us. And that is how the fires of joy and delight are constantly flamed. And may the Lord here at Grace give us a culture, a gospel culture that goes back to the finished work of Christ. We're not doing anything because we have to. We're doing all that we do because we get to, because we love Jesus. There's nothing we could ever do for Him that's enough. We do it because we love Him and we want to make much of Him and we want to magnify His name. And so may the Lord continue in our sanctification and in the life of the culture of the church and serving in the church, that we have an embarrassment of riches of people saying, pick me, can I serve in this way? Can I serve in that way? Because of my love for Jesus. That we are both able to do the task, but we also are willing with joy. May the Lord give us boatloads of that. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit Your word to You and we need Your help. Lord, would You give us that spirit of self-examination where we can look inwardly and see where are some constructs of self-righteousness, Phariseeism that we may be embodying and may be blind to, that we need to pull down and commit to the blood and grace of Jesus. Father, we're comforted that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, our advocate, can cleanse from sin. And so, Father, we pray that You would lead us into that where that's needed. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is lost and separated from Christ, they need a new heart. They're trying so very, very hard to do right. They're here this morning because they want to please You. Father, would You show them that their great need is they need a new birth. They need a new spirit. They need a new heart. They need to become a new creature in Christ. And Father, we pray that You would do that work unto Your own glorious name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.